Nehemiah chapter 1. Our theme this year is we're doing a great work, and that we are indeed. And the size of the work, whether large or small, does not determine whether it is great or not. It is determined because it is God's work, and our God is a great God. Since our theme comes from the book of Nehemiah, I want to spend some time in a series going through this book, studying and understanding some things from the life of Nehemiah and the work that was accomplished there and what happened that we can learn from some godly examples from this great book. Now, Nehemiah was a man used by God to accomplish God's will in a mighty way. He even traded a life of comfort and ease and the known world that he lived in the palace for one of hardship, adversity, but also God's blessings. That was what he traded. I want to give a little bit of a setting and an understanding of this book before we read our chapter. Nehemiah lived during the times of what we call the restoration of Israel. If you go back into their history, you understand that they were brought into the land by Joshua, and then eventually, as they had possessed the land and some things had transpired, they say, we want to be like the other nations, we want a king, and it starts with Saul, and he was a king after the flesh, and God removed him finally in his dynasty and raised David up to be the next king, and David is the one that has the ultimate promise that his dynasty would never terminate as far as somebody would be available to sit on the throne out of the line of David, and that's the line that Christ was born. Well, there was David and then his son Solomon, who was a wise beyond anyone else in many ways. Spiritually, he was foolish on many levels. And then after him came Rehoboam. Solomon had set the environment in the culture of Israel to move into idolatry. He had built temples for his wives who were steeped in idolatry, and it says that he forsook God and he took on the idolatrous gods, and he set up the environment for his son Rehoboam and then the grandson Abijah, and idolatry took over. Well, when Rehoboam came to the throne, was going to continue the taxation and the burden and the affliction of the people, and it created a division, and the nation broke into the southern Judah and the northern Israel. Well, out of all of the kings that Israel had, not one turned to God. And they just continued to become more wicked and more wicked and more wicked until God said, enough is enough. And he even sent prophets to warn them, many prophets to warn them, but God said enough is enough. They were sent into captivity via Assyria. And they were never promised a return as a broken part of the nation. Then God gave this as a warning to Judah, the southern tribes, 2.5 tribes that were down there. And he said, you ought to learn from your sister Israel what happened. And from Rehoboam until the end, there were 5 good kings and 5 revivals. And so there were times where they were going down spiritually. Revival took place. Men like Josiah and others that brought revival and brought them back, and then they would go down and come back. And all of this that had transpired, finally they had moved away from God so much that God said, you're going into captivity. And they were sent into captivity via Babylon. With this captivity, God promised Judah that it would last 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, he said, even before this man was ever born, he said there would be a king by the name of Cyrus that would sign a decree for them to return back to Judah and to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, and to rebuild the walls. And not only that, but to rebuild themselves as a people of God. And just as God had promised 70 years, and I understand to the day, Cyrus signed the decree for the people to go back. Well, they went back in three waves. Now, here's something that is sad. Zerubbabel took the first wave of Jewish people back to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and do some of that. But there was only a small portion of the people that went with Zerubbabel. And I think we could even spend time with a lesson on that as to how people, they can complain about the bondage, they can complain about the sin, they can complain about the servitude that they are experiencing. But when they have the opportunity of freedom to go back and do God's will and be what God wants them to be, more people will stay in their misery than go back to where God would have them be. But there was those that went under Zerubbabel. That was in AD, or not AD, but that was 70 years after the captivity, and it was at the time that Cyrus signed the decree. I believe it was 78 years after that point that Ezra goes back for revival and the restoration there at the temple and to deal with the people and to work with the people. That's 78 years later, and there was a group that went back with Ezra when Ezra went back. Now, Ezra lived and served about the same time that Esther. Now, understand, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, these three books record the return and restoration of the children of Israel. Haggai and Zechariah are the two prophets that preached and helped minister to the people from God during this time. It may have been that God allowed the potential adversity in Esther by Haman to prompt the people that, hey, you need to get back to your home country. God's opened the door. And that may have inspired more of them to go when Nehemiah went. And that was the third wave of people that went back to Judah and Jerusalem. And that was 12 years after Ezra. So the time frame of this is Nehemiah is approximately 90 years after that first decree went out to go back to Jerusalem and to Judah. And in all of this 90 years, they had the opportunity to have all of this rebuilt and everything done, but at least the wall, at minimum, the wall had not been rebuilt yet. And we will see that as we read the first few verses in there. Ezra was a priest and a Bible teacher, as I mentioned, a contemporary of Esther. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes is believed to have been a stepson to Esther. It is interesting how all of this weaves together. Nehemiah was a civil servant. He was a layman, and he was a builder. Now, the timeline within the book, I said this is 90 years after Cyrus made the decree to go back to the homeland. But from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1, 4 months transpire. In this, understand that Nehemiah spends 4 months in prayer, fasting, and planning that if God would open the door for him to go back, how he would do it. I believe this teaches us another great principle, that God is a God of order, God is a God of structure, God is a God of setting down plans. Before the foundation of the world, God had a plan for all of created history and for all of time. You see, before creation, there was no time, there was eternity past. And there is coming a point that in the end of all things that are prophesied in the Bible, when after the millennial reign and the last battle and the last judgment and time shall be no more, when we get into eternity future, time will be irrelevant again. But for all of that time frame, God has planned and ordered and structured His program and what He's going to do. Sometimes I get a little weary of people who say, and I don't think we have a problem with this within our church, but I encounter this every now and then. They said, well, really don't need to plan. I'm just going to follow the Holy Ghost and roll with it and wing it and go with that. You know what? They don't have the mind of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity. It is the Spirit of God. And God is a God of plan, order, and structure. Now, sometimes things do happen impromptu in life. I've often said we schedule life and then life changes our schedule. We're not God to control all of the schedule. But that is what happens on that. Now, here's something that is interesting. Nehemiah spent 4 months fasting, prayer, planning, and preparation. When he went back, I understand it took only 52 days to do the job of rebuilding the wall. That tells me he spent over twice as much time in prayer and planning than it took for the job to get it done, but it demonstrated the power of God in what was happening. With that as a background and an understanding of the book of Nehemiah, if you're able to stand, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, I will begin with verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that loveth him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. Father, we come to you this morning, and as we consider this book, and especially this chapter this morning, of what it was about Nehemiah's life that you were able to bless him in manifold ways. I trust that we can learn from these principles. And, O God, that you would do a work in our hearts and a stirring in our lives, that we would be and do the things that you would have us, so that we could have that kind of blessing upon our lives in doing your will. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I ask myself this question. What made Nehemiah different from the thousands of the other Jewish men that went back to Jerusalem? You see, out of all of the men, and I don't know how many thousand, there's probably a record, and I don't know that at this time, but there were several thousand that went in the first decree and several thousand in the second decree, and certainly there were several thousand that went when Nehemiah went. But what made Nehemiah different? Why is it for 90 years the problem was there? The destruction was there. The suffering was there. But nothing happened, and nothing, the wall was never built, and the protection and the security. Now, I do know some things happened because Ezra was dealing with the temple and Ezra was dealing with revival in the people, and there was a lot of spiritual issues. When they had lived 70 years in the midst of the wicked culture of Babylon, it had an impact on their lives. And not only that, the reason that they were sent into captivity is because they had adopted and brought into their culture the idolatry and the corruption from the nations around them. So when they went, it wasn't good spiritually. And so we do know that they were working and dealing with revival, and Ezra was dealing with this. But for 90 years, this wall still sat in ruins. And then Nehemiah comes along, and there is a difference. And in 52 days, the wall's built. And it wasn't an easy task. It faced great adversity, and it was a formidable thing because the leaders surrounding there did everything they could to stop the work from happening and even threatened them with military force. What is it that made Nehemiah different? I believe one thing, and I'm sure there's things that I cannot comprehend and that I do not yet know, but I believe one thing that made a difference is Nehemiah took this whole matter personally. They're suffering back there. Nehemiah wasn't suffering where he was working. He had a pretty cushy job in the palace. But he took their suffering and their sin personally. And he took the need for a solution personally. And I believe we can learn great lessons from this. He did not, as somebody has pointed out, sit in the comfort of the palace and simply reply with heartless criticism or cliches like, "That's too bad." Could you imagine coming back here to Nehemiah and read down through 1-3? And where the whole report of the suffering and the adversity and the reproach and all of that, and Nehemiah looks at Hananiah and says, "That's too bad. I'll just put that on my prayer list." Now, some people, when they do that, they really pray. Nehemiah did. But you know, there's many people that that's just a simple cliche. He did not do that. He was not critical and saying, "Well, they should do something about it. There's plenty back there. They ought to do something. Why doesn't somebody do something?" Nor did he answer with a callousness, "It's not my problem. There's nothing I can do about it." He did not make excuses by saying, "I'm only a layman. Where's the priest? He ought to take care of this. Where's the prophet? He ought to do this. They should do something." Nor did he answer with arrogance, "If I had been in charge, I don't want to be, I don't want to go there, I just want to put you on the prayer list. But if I'd been in charge, Rome would have been built in a day." No. Instead of this, beginning with chapter 1, we see exactly how Nehemiah responded. In verses 3 through 4, we see that he took their agony and suffering personally. We see a very smooth and a quick transition. Now, here again, I do not know the time frame as to how quickly he began praying, whether while Hananiah was there in his presence, he went to his knees, if he waited till Hananiah left, if he just thought about this for a day or a week and it so stirred his heart, he went to his knees. But it certainly was not a long time, I do not believe. But one of the things that he did, he immediately took their suffering personally. When it talks about in verse 3 that they were in great affliction, that was his affliction. They were in great reproach, that was his reproach. And when it talked about the gates broken down and burned, it's as though the gate of his front door had been broken down and burned, and something must be done about it. It was Jeremiah that said, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart," in Lamentation 3:51. You see, Jeremiah, he was the on-site prophet when they were taken into captivity. And he watched the slaughter and the brutality and the capturing and the dragging out of the captives. He was the on-site prophet when all of that took place. And as he watched what was going on, and Jeremiah knew that the whole reason for all of this is because they had abandoned God and they had forsaken God and they went to live after the idolatry of the other nations. And he said, as I see this, it affects my heart. Now for Nehemiah, he did not have to see their sufferings. He was not on site. He was not in Jerusalem. But to hear it was enough to affect his heart and to impact him. He had a good enough comprehension of what reality was like back in Jerusalem, that all he had to do was hear the conditions. And it brought him to his knees in prayer and weeping and fasting for his people. I take from this that the child of God should portray the ultimate expression of empathy. And what I mean by that is that we feel what they feel. Our life is not governed by feelings. Our life is governed by the Word of God. But even when our life is governed by the Word of God, we experience the feelings. To be an obedient child of God does not remove from us hurt, agony, sorrow, joy. Those are all feelings or emotions. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Romans 12 and verse 15. Just as an interjection, as I was reading and studying and as I preach this, the Spirit has convicted me that this is something that I need to grow in the grace of God. You see, in verse 15, it says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice." That means that our heart has a delight. And there is true rejoicing. And then it also says, "and weep with them that weep." In this chapter, it's talking about a Spirit-led Christian life. This is talking about empathy. This is talking about taking it personally and feeling what somebody else feels with this. It is touching the soul. It touches how we think. It impacts our emotions. Our conscience will be impacted, not that it would change it or should change it per se if it is taught biblically. But our, our conscience will say, this isn't right. And we will grieve over it. And then it will impact our choices. The suffering of the returnees was his suffering. As they suffered, he felt it in his soul. He felt it in his heart. It's as though his very own child was suffering. Have you ever either been a parent or been with a parent or witnessed a parent whose child is suffering immensely? That parent just agonizes with the child as the child agonizes. There is that is an expression of the empathy that we're talking about here. Or though it could be a sibling, a brother, or a sister, or a parent, a mom, or a dad. And it's as though he himself was experiencing and suffering what they were suffering, and it was impacting him in that same fashion. He was not merely moved to pity them, but he was moved and compelled to pray and help them if God would. Let me bring a application for today. When it comes to reaching the lost for Christ, we need more than an understanding of the need and a pity for their condition and a knowledge of God's command to evangelize. And more than that sense of pity for their suffering, because they do in their sin, whether they'll acknowledge it or not. But something that moves us. We too must take their condition personally and say, as Paul, except for the grace of God, that's where I would be. It must move us to respond with God's remedy, beginning with prayer. Nehemiah not only took their suffering personally, but he took their sin personally. Now, this is interesting. He took it personally, not in the sense that he would participate in it. Years ago, the neo-evangelical movement, they had this mentality of join them to win them. You know, if you want to reach alcoholics, drink beer. Their whole mentality is whatever group you want to reach, then act and behave and do what they do, so somehow they'll respect. No, that's not what we're talking about here. It is not in the sense that he would participate in their failure or in their sin, but in a judicial sense of accountability before God. Beginning with verse 6, let now thine ear hear, ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which, what's that next word? We have done. Do you know who that includes in the we? The author, Nehemiah. We have sinned against thee. Both who? Caught you off guard. Both who? I and my father's house have sinned. And then it goes on, we have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. You see, since he had done nothing to help them fulfill God's word, he shared in their guilt before God for their failure. Maybe there was apathy. I want to be careful that we're not reading into this what is not intended to be there. But I think something that we can learn is obviously he felt a sense of responsibility for the failure and an identity with the people. Maybe he wasn't what he could have been like them. But maybe he also realized he wasn't what he should have been in helping them accomplish God's will. You see, apathy is a dangerous thing. Apathy can be very religious. apathy can stand back and yes, there can be a knowledge of the sin of our communities and a knowledge of God's remedy and a knowledge of the growing corruption and a dissatisfaction of what all is happening and how it's impacting our country and our government and our community and our society. But at the same time, we just pity it and we move on with no dynamic concern to do anything about it. And therefore, we are not the salt and light to direct and restrain the growth of evil in our community. I do not know what all was going through Nehemiah's mind. I do not know the character of Nehemiah's life or the behavior of Nehemiah as he was a cupbearer. But we do know this, that he did identify with his people and didn't simply blame them for their failures, but looked to his own. Just as Jesus Christ died vicariously on the cross, it could also be that Nehemiah prayed vicariously. He used the term we and I. Although he had not been doing what they had done, he still identified with the people. And he took the sin personally before God. It is interesting, when he identifies the sin problem, he says, we have dealt very corruptly. You know, I'd think of the word corrupt in these terms that, man, it's getting so defiled and so bad. But I started looking at all of the synonyms and all of the context of what the word corrupt means. It includes taking a pledge or being committed to the corruption. It also has the representation of how they wind the threads into a rope to make a very strong rope, of how the corruption and the sin and the disobedience had been so interwoven into their life and into their government and into their belief and into their behavior that it had so interwoven into their life by commitment. It also has to do with perversion and destruction of God's word, and they had perverted it. It also includes the aspect of a wound and the agony of wound that it causes to where there is great suffering that comes with it. All of that is wrapped up into that one word of corrupt, and it pictured it well. So here we see that Nehemiah had taken the sin and the suffering personally, and therefore he was moved to personal supplication for them. Most of this chapter is an agonizing prayer before God, interceding and supplicating before God on behalf of his people. You see, suffering does not always move people to prayer. Sometimes suffering moves people to a hardness of heart. Suffering will do one of two things in your life, whether it is your personal suffering or the suffering of another. Suffering will either cause you to harden your heart or move your heart closer to God. You go into the book of Revelation, and it talks about the plagues and that are pronounced and executed in the seven-year tribulation and what happens, and each one builds upon another. And you see the testimony of what happened in Egypt with Pharaoh, and one plague would come and it would harden his heart, and another plague would come and it would harden his heart. The same thing happens in the tribulation time when these plagues are inflicted upon the people. And you and I, with a more tender heart towards God, after the first one, we would be on our knees and prostrate on our face and begging God to forgive us and help us to change, to be acceptable before God. But it said that after these, it specifically says this, they do not repent, but rather their hearts become hardened against God. But do you know, for the child of God, with tenderness, it moves us to prayer. And in this prayer, he recognizes that God had acted justly. He knew what happened. He read Jeremiah's book and Lamentation. He knew the records. He was an educated man in the palace. And he had witnessed, even in this corrupt culture, of how they took captives and when they would conquer people, the brutality that would take place. And his conclusion was that God had acted justly through all of this. You see, we have dealt corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. The children of Israel knew exactly what would happen and had the opportunity to know and an opportunity to return to God, but they chose not. And all of the hard things that God judged them with, and they were hard, they went to them by choice because they chose not to return to God. And so he's not saying, God, you're a cruel and unkind God. You're an unjust God. He didn't blame God for the failures of his people. He recognized and acknowledged that God was just in how he had judged. But also in this prayer, and we do understand that sins brings judgment, but also in this prayer, he turned to God's promises. In verse 9, but, God, you said if we return, you would restore. So in this prayer of brokenness, Psalm 51:7 says, despise a broken and a contrite heart. And that's how he prayed, with brokenness and contrition and repentance. And as David said, I have sinned against God. This was in Nehemiah's prayer. They had sinned against God. And he sought forgiveness and reconciliation based upon God's promises. He had taken the sin and the suffering of Judah personally. He was moved to personal supplication. And because he had allowed God to work in his heart this way, he personally wanted to be a part of God's solution in salvation. Verses 10 and 11. But he did not rush forward in his own wisdom and ideas and power. That's a dangerous thing. It is possible that we can be moved with a great burden and see a great need and have a great challenge set before us and be so emotionally moved that we do not spiritually act in a right way and impulsively jump in before God prepares us and equips us and gets us ready for what he has for us. He spent 4 months in prayer and preparation for the hour and for the opportunity. Though not stated like Isaiah, it would appear that he said, here am I, send me. He needed to find out if it was God's will for him to go be the solution. Not every burden and not every need around the world is God's will for me to go solve it. But there are certain ones that God calls me to and wants me to, and I believe Nehemiah needed to discover if it was God's will for him to go and lead in the building of that. Then in the midst of the work of Jerusalem, because God had worked in a marvelous and a miraculous way, when adversity came, he could simply say, I'm doing a great work. I cannot stop. Let me bring just a little bit of personal application to this for us today. We too have a great work set before us in our community, to be a light of righteousness and to be the salt to restrain from evil, to win the lost to Christ and to disciple them. If we want to experience a similar spiritual success like Nehemiah, then I believe we must take the suffering of our community personally. Now, I'm not talking about structural destruction. That could happen. That's not an issue right now. I'm talking about the spiritual problem, the spiritual ruins and the rubble, and the suffering that comes from that. An article in today's Friday Church News: America has become the number one nation of single-parent homes in the world. What was the percentage, Pam? You did the you guys did the single mom homes. What was the percentage? Do you recall that? I think it's close to 26 or 30%. It's a 23%. It is an extremely high percentage. That's not how God intended for the family to be raised or the family to exist. And because of that, there is suffering. God never intended for the moral perversion and all of that. Because of that, there is suffering. The list goes on. You see, when we see this, do we weep when they weep? Do we hurt when they hurt? This is asking God to do a work in us and to change us like He did a work in Nehemiah so that we can have the right heart because of the needs that are around us. We must take the suffering of our community personally. We must take the sin of our community personally. Not in a sense to participate, but in a sense of accountability for God. Certainly, we have not been what we could have been without Christ. But are we what we should be in Christ? Do we have the right heart that we should have like Christ has? Certainly we should hate sin. The Bible doesn't change about sin. But do we hurt and take it personal because there is sin? We must personally go to our knees in supplication for our community. The sin and the suffering, they are destroying lives. Does it drive us to our knees in supplication on their behalf, asking God, how can we be a part of God's solution for this? And we must personally surrender ourselves to God to be used by God for the deliverance and the salvation of our community. I'm not saying our whole community will be saved, but it certainly can be changed, and many can be saved. There is a season in our country's history when revival swept so widely and so effectually that taverns shut down, theaters shut down, brothels shut down, not by laws and regulations, but because God so worked in hearts. Their lives were so dynamically changed when they got saved and turned from sin that there was not enough people going to these places. They went broke and couldn't stay open. The Front Range of Colorado, and Colorado has become, I don't know if it's a leader, but it seems to be intoxicated with breweries, saturated with breweries. Do you know that God has the power to save enough lives and change enough lives in Loveland to where they were shutting down left and right because they were losing the market in town. Could you imagine the big theaters in town having to shut down because they couldn't afford to stay open? Because the people stopped attending and filling their minds and their eyes with the things of the world like that. You see, I want to do everything God would enable us to do to reach the lost for our community. And I believe these are principles that we can learn and replicate in our lives that was in the life of Nehemiah. What about you? It will take more than a pastor. It will take a church family with that heart, that desire, and that spirit. Father, we come to you this morning, and my heart is pricked. My heart is challenged. And Lord, I really do want my life to be dynamically changed this year, beginning with this month and this Sunday. God, I want to be the type of Christian that you can use like you use Nehemiah as part of your solution for our community to reach people with the gospel and to help them see their lives changed through your glorious redemption. And Father, I pray that you will work in hearts here this morning and that each one would surrender their lives to be what you would have us to be, so we can do what you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.